The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning, church. How was your drive in this morning? Wet. Did you come into any obstacles, any road closures, detours? Well, we're teaching on forgiveness this morning, which is really important because we're going to have to struggle to forgive our city for closing every major artery in the city this summer. And, you know, we could probably do that. That's not a difficult thing to forgive, but not everything is that easy to forgive. I think immediately of, and you may as well, Corrie Ten Boom. She was a victim and survivor of the Nazi concentration camps. She was caught, her family was caught as she was a teenager, sheltering Jews from the Nazis. And she watched her sister die shortly before being liberated by Allied forces, her sister Betsy. But she, being a believer and a firm conviction of the teaching of forgiveness, returned to Germany. She's from the Netherlands. She returned to Germany in 1947, teaching the power of God's forgiveness. And people would come to hear her speak and proclaim the forgiveness that came through Christ. And on one of these occasions, after speaking to a crowd, she was approached by a man she recognized as one of the guards from the camp that she was in. And he approached her and said he had become a Christian and he was asking her for forgiveness. He didn't recognize her, but he knew about the camp that he was at. So he stretched out his hand as a symbolic gesture, asking for her to take it. So after preaching a message of forgiveness, she was now faced with a conflict in her own heart. How could she forgive the unforgivable? Today in our series on the parables of Jesus, we're looking at the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this parable confronts us with the question of why we should forgive, why we need to forgive others, and how we should do that. And we've all experienced hurt and pain from those who've sinned against us, whether that's someone close, a fellow believer, or even a stranger. It feels like at some point forgiveness just feels wrong. Feels like you're giving something up. Feels like you're losing something and you're giving it to someone who doesn't deserve it. And whether you have been hurt too many times or the pain is just too great, in fact, the pain remains with you. How do you forgive those people? And that's what this parable of the unmerciful servant is all about. So this parable is found in Matthew chapter 18. You can go ahead and turn there now, Matthew 18. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, him and his disciples are heading towards Jerusalem. They're on their way towards Jerusalem, and Jesus is teaching them how to be the church, how to be the people of God as he's going along. And they don't know that's what he's doing, even though he's telling them that's what he's doing. They don't realize that until after, but he's trying to help them understand who they are and what it means, how they should live together as the people of God. So he talks about living with childlike humility, not tempting each other to sin, seeking to restore ones who go astray in the parable of the lost sheep. And right before the parable that we're going to look at today comes, Jesus is teaching on what to do when someone sins against you, particularly a fellow disciple. And Jesus unfolds a process in verses 15 to 20 on forgiveness and reconciliation in the body of Christ. And this is where we find our parable kind of leading into. Peter pipes up. Peter pipes up. He's got something to say. He has this idea. So that He wants to know where the line is. How many times do we have to forgive someone who sins against us? Let's look at verse 21 and 22. What is he thinking? Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now at that time, the rabbis would teach that you were to forgive someone three times. One, two, three, but not more than that. Three strikes and you're out. It's a very baseball approach to forgiveness. Peter thinks he's figured it out. And he wants to know what Jesus thinks. If he thinks, takes the okay, what Jesus is, he's about forgiveness, right? So if I just double three and add one, seven, that's the perfect number. It's the number of perfection. He's going to say something good about my idea. And Jesus, I don't know, he never learns, Peter. After all, seven is the perfect number. So he thinks he's on a roll here. To Peter's surprise, Jesus responds with way more than his suggestion. Jesus takes Peter's number, he multiplies it by 10 and adds 7. That's a lot. And what's interesting about these numbers is that they mirror numbers from Genesis chapter 4. I don't know if anyone picked up on this. This is it's an interesting little tidbit. So Cain, if we remember, Cain is the firstborn son of Adam who kills his brother Abel. And God curses Cain, forcing him to become a hunter-gatherer. He can't work the land anymore. It's not going to produce fruit or vegetables anymore. He's got to become a hunter-gatherer and wander around. And Cain kind of complains. He's like, this is too much for me to bear. And God's like, you killed your brother. I mean, I should kill you. But this is too much. Like, I can't bear this. Someone's going to hunt me down as I'm wandering. They're going to target me. I'm an easy target. And then God says, if anyone kills you, they will be avenged seven times, sevenfold. Do you remember this? Are you familiar with this? And later, one of Cain's descendants, his great, great, great grandson, or something like that, another great probably, and after Lamech, he commits a murder, that's in the bloodline, and he says this in Genesis 4:24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Interesting. So this was at a time when evil was multiplying in the world. If you remember the time of Noah, this is at that time that evil is just continuing to progress exponentially beyond control. Violence and retribution and vengeance and evil. It's the exponential expansion of the dominion of darkness in the world. It's all about power and violence. And in using this same numerical sequence, 77, Jesus is indicating that just how violence and darkness spread in the days of Noah through vengeance and violence, the kingdom of God is starting to spread through forgiveness and reconciliation and love and reversing the cycle that was started at the beginning. Some translations have Jesus, you know, he's 70 times 7. You may have heard that, so it's like 490. But the number, it's not important. The point is an exaggeration. There's no limit to how much you should forgive. And so Jesus uses exaggerated numbers all throughout this parable, as we'll see. So let's get into the parable that Jesus shares to make this point. So follow me in the text. We're going to go through five movements through this parable. Let's start with the first one. The first is the hopelessly unpayable debt. We're looking at verse 23 and 24. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. 10,000 doesn't sound like a huge number. We can think of a trillion, that's a number, right? Someone was a trillionaire not too long ago, not anymore. But Jesus uses the highest numerical term in the Greek language for this, which is also called a myriad. So we get that word myriad. And he also uses the largest unit of currency, which is a talent. So this was the equivalent sum of 60 million days of work. That is a lot. This is roughly 200,000 years of labor. Kind of like $6 to $10 billion, let's say, in today's number. That's kind of a guess, but it's a big number. It would have been equal to 11 years of the annual tax revenue in the surrounding regions. There's just no way anyone could pay that amount back. This is an intentionally exaggerated amount of money. So let's look at what happens next in verse 25 and 26. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you everything." So this servant has to have his property liquidated, his assets liquidated, including his human capital, to give up his family and his freedom. And what else can he do? He asks for patience, and he commits to paying it back. But of course, there's no way he could possibly pay this back. It's a hopelessly unpayable debt. And Jesus' audience would have recognized that him asking to pay it back is just a crazy suggestion. And in this story, this debt represents our unpayable debt of sin. Ezra puts this debt of sin in perspective in his prayer of confession on behalf of Israel in Ezra 9:6. Our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. He pictures sin stacking up around them and them drowning in it. It is no coincidence that Jesus uses talent. This is a measure of weight versus denarii, which is a measure of more of a currency. And this measure of weight shows us the weight of our sin. All of us can think of times when we intentionally did what we knew was wrong for our own self-interest. And this accrues debt to us. Romans 3:23 says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being has fallen short of God's perfect holiness and has rebelled against his loving rule. This is a debt that we must pay. And like this servant in this parable, we somehow think if we were just given another chance, if we were given more time, we could pay off this debt. We could service this debt. We could make do somehow if we just needed more time. And that's the typical response to our sin. We just need to work harder. We need to be given more chances. And like the servant's debt, even if we worked hard for 200,000 years, we would never be able to earn our way back to God. Our only hope is to trust in the extravagantly merciful King. And that's what we can see in this story in verse 27. Let's read. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So out of pity, though this pity is what we see time and time again in the person of Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, well, we looked at a couple years ago, you can see Jesus had this compassion on the people. And the king has this compassion, this deep in his gut, that's like, oh, I feel compassion and care for this person. This overwhelming sense of compassion is what leads the king to forgive the hopelessly unpayable debt. And this is significant. So he releases the servant from his enslavement and forgives his debt. So that means he absorbs the loss of 10,000 talents. He absorbs it. He has to try to figure out how he's going to do without that. On his books, that's now credited against his books. Even though it's money that was owed to him, he forgives the debt, and he's got to find a way to make up for the loss. But this means the servant is completely free. His family aren't going to be slaves. His home and possessions aren't liquidated. He doesn't have to become a slave laborer for the rest of his life. He's released from his slavery and forgiven his debt. And this is what God does for our unpayable debt. We just studied this last year in Colossians, the book of Colossians. This is a beautiful passage in Colossians 2, 13 to 14. Listen to this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The extravagant mercy of the King in Christ on the cross, canceling our debt being paid for on the cross. And this is how the King, the God, is able to deal with our sin, deal with our debt, our unpayable debt, by paying it himself in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin and the law, but free in Christ from our bondage to our debt of sin. And unlike the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the tax collector, he is leaning on God's mercy in his prayer, God have mercy on me, a sinner, the servant recognizes, he's actually asking for patience. He's not asking for mercy, which is different. He's asking for patience, but he really needs God's mercy. But when we fall before God, recognizing our own sin, repenting for what we've done, seeking his mercy in Christ, God hears us and forgives us. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we are aware of our debt of sin, we can confess it to the Father who forgives us in Christ. And this should... It should lead to a completely changed life. Jesus tells a similar story in Luke chapter 7, 41 to 42. It's kind of mirroring this same story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? And the implication is, the answer is, the one who was forgiven the bigger debt. And so 10,000 talents is way more than 500 denarii, as we will see. Nothing compared to it. So you'd expect that this would transform this person's life. Imagine the relief that you would feel stepping out of that courtroom after being released from your debt. Knowing your wife and children aren't going to be sold into slavery, that you still had a roof over your heads, that you were free, a free man. Of a new lease on life. The unpayable debt that you could never pay was completely paid off. Wouldn't your whole perspective change? Wouldn't your life just feel different? Wouldn't you kind of have this kind of cheerful, like excited, gracious attitude towards other people? That's not what happens to the servant. In fact, the next thing he does is grab a man by the throat. Let's look at the irrationally vindictive servant next. Continue in verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, 100 denarii, it's not that small. It's like 100 days of labor. So could be $15,000 upwards of more today. But compared to 10,000 talents, like $10 billion, it's not anything. It's a pittance, which is, it's 0.00015% of his forgiven debt. What is shocking is his extreme treatment of his fellow servant. The way he just harshly attacks him and lays his hands on him. He's literally choking him out. And my immediate thought is Darth Vader. So, you know, where's the Death Star plans kind of thing, right? Or like, you failed me for the last time. This is Anakin Skywalker behavior. It's written all over it, right? He's angry. It's an act of violent vengeance. For sure, Sith behavior. So not only is he violent to him, he is also mercilessly has him imprisoned. Now, if you compare the two, if you compare what his treatment was, he was going to be sold into slavery. He was going to have to work his debt off. This guy's going to jail. This guy's going to be imprisoned. That's worse than what he was going to face. So, and it's possible to pay off 100 days of debt. It's possible. Not if you're in prison. It's going to be way more difficult. Sometimes you have to cover your own expenses in prison in this ancient world. So it's like, this is completely irrational. He's not even given a chance. And he had his debt forgiven. Romans 1:31. Paul is describing the sin of the pagan worshipers in the ancient world. And this verse perfectly describes this sort of behavior. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's the entire verse, if you're looking for a memory verse. That's a good one. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Just start throwing that one out there. So this treatment of his fellow servant doesn't really make sense. It's irrational. It's irrationally vindictive. If he was forgiven this immense sum, why is he going after this guy for 100 denarii? It's because he sees himself as the victim. So there are two possible lines of thinking that could be going through, irrationally through this servant's head, that's driving his behavior. And both are denying the reality of the extravagant mercy of the king. He's denying the mercy of the king, which both involve a victimhood mentality. He's putting all the blame, all the responsibility on other people and external factors, and avoids taking personal responsibility or accepting the reality of forgiveness. The first is, I still owe something. I still owe something. He doesn't truly believe his debt is forgiven. He thinks that he could be called on to pay this debt at any moment, so he has to make sure he gets some of this money back. He still views himself as a victim of this debt. He still sees himself as indebted to the king, that the king could call his debt at any moment, and his family could go back into slavery. So this fear leads him to lash out against his fellow servant. Isn't that often why we end up judging people harshly? Or maybe withholding forgiveness because of our own insecurities about our sin? If we aren't secure in the forgiveness that we have from God, we easily project this insecurity onto other people. We fail to grasp or believe what Jesus has truly accomplished for us on the cross. It comes out in ungraciousness and the lack of mercy and forgiveness towards others. And we end up seeing in them what we still see in ourselves. Another line of thinking is this. Instead of I still owe something, it's I'm still owed something. He sees that 100 denarii as belonging to him. And him being cheated out of what he is owed. He takes on the position of a victim who has been cheated and lashes out in retribution because he should get what he is owed. This is another way of denying the forgiveness of the king. Ultimately, every sin is committed against God. Not because others aren't hurt, but because every sin is rebellion against God's authority. In David's famous prayer of confession in Psalm 51, he says this in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now this verse always kind of bugged me a little bit. Because we can go through the list of people that David sinned against. And that, like, the people he caused harm to. You know, Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, by making him complicit in the evil that he committed, the Israelite army, the people of Israel. If you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, he commits every single one of the Ten Commandments. He just, like, breaks. And it's like sin is like a missile that explodes and causes collateral damage everywhere. So how come David sees his sin as only coming against God? God is the lawgiver. He's the source of goodness and righteousness. He defines what is right and wrong. And when we sin against other people, we're sinning against God who made people in his image. That doesn't mean our sin doesn't cause hurt and pain and damage to people. It does. It's real. But if we try to hold people to account on our terms, based on our pain, thinking we are owed something from them and withholding forgiveness to people, we are denying the work of Jesus on the cross and our own forgiveness. Because the debt has been paid. And this puts us in the ultimate victimhood mentality, that those who have sinned against us owe us some sort of retributive or punitive payment. And this is taking God's place as the ultimate authority, as if we are the ultimate judge of the world and are entitled to dole out judgment and deliver justice in the world. That is God's role, not ours. So when we say to someone, "You did this to me, you deserve the same treatment," we should see Christ on the cross saying the same things back to us. "I did this for you when you deserved the same treatment." Jesus became the ultimate victim to win us the ultimate victory. It's through his power, understanding that God settles all accounts like this king, that we can forgive others. Let's look at how the king responds when he hears about how his forgiven servant is behaving. This is the wrathfully administrated judgment, starting in verse 31. "When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not have you had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Just a quick note in verse 31. We notice these other servants. And those other servants, they only show up here in the story. They represent the church. We should be greatly distressed and disturbed when we see unforgiveness among us. When we see conflict that's unresolved, it should disturb us. It's our responsibility to promote forgiveness and reconciliation in the body of Christ. That's the responsibility of the church. It's an important part of the story that often gets missed. And the king is angry here. He's angry. And he makes this rhetorical statement in verse 33. "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" It's like there's this obligation to have mercy. He's saying you were required to have mercy in this instance because of my mercy to you. It was more than just an option, but it was a requirement that the servant be forgiving. So the king now wrathfully administers judgment by handing the wicked servant over to the jailers. And this is literally means the torturers. So we've gone from slavery to in prison and now the torturers. He was originally going to be sold into slavery, and now he's being tortured until his debt is completely paid. And the implication is it's never going to be paid. And this sentiment of judgment is echoed by Jesus' brother James. In James chapter 2, verses 13, says this, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And just how this servant showed no mercy, he is being given judgment without mercy as well. One thing you may notice is that the wicked servant reassumes his debt. How can that be if it was forgiven? It's an awkward part of the story. His actions reveal that he never truly embraced the king's mercy. The mercy he received never transformed his heart. It was as if he rejected the forgiveness of the king completely by his behavior. And this leads us to the disconcerting moral of the story. Disconcerting. It doesn't fit right. It doesn't feel right. Something feels wrong about this. Let me read verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Whoa. That is heavy. That is extreme. Jesus is saying that he will deliver you over to be tortured until you can pay your debt if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. That's what it says. This is one of Jesus' more unsettling parables, I would say. It's startling for us to have this parable talking about disciples of Jesus. You know, we like the ones that talk about the Pharisees. Let's have some more of those ones, because we like going after those people, those self-righteous people. But this is talking about, he's talking to Peter. He's talking to the 12. Leaves us a bit shocked with some questions. And honestly, I can't explain this away for you. I'd love to, but I can't. But we do have some questions, so I will answer those. Does this imply salvation by works? Is Jesus saying that to be saved, you must forgive? Does your forgiveness of others earn your salvation or not? Does this mean you could lose your salvation if you don't forgive others? Important questions. What we can conclude from what we've seen in this parable is that you can't forgive unless you've been forgiven. And the fact that you can't forgive means that you haven't accepted the forgiveness that is offered to you. Because if you really understood that, you would be able to do it through his power, not on your own strength. It's not as though you've been forgiven and then you lose your forgiveness because you were unforgiving. It's that your forgiveness of others is a sign that you have fully accepted forgiveness from God by faith. Our forgiveness of others doesn't bring us salvation, doesn't bring us to salvation. It's our salvation that brings us to forgiveness of others. You see the distinction? So if you're struggling with unforgiveness towards someone who has hurt you, the question you need to be asking first is, have I truly been forgiven? It's going to the cross. Have I fully accepted the cross of Christ as my redemption? Or am I still thinking that I owe something to God, that I'm owed something from others? I don't want to minimize Jesus' words here. The warning is clear. You will not be forgiven if you don't forgive. But I think the emphasis for us should be to focus on and dwell on the cross of Christ, and find our forgiveness there and root ourselves there, and allowing the power of the cross to transform our hearts and give us the power that we don't have to forgive the unforgivable. Another question that this conclusion makes us ask is, do I need to forgive them if they don't repent? Now, this is the big question, okay? This is the big question. So you may notice the servants in this parable are asking, they're all asking for another chance. They're kind of having this posture of repentance and begging for mercy or patience. And this may give us to conclude that it's only talking about conditional forgiveness based on repentance. So we may conclude that if someone doesn't repent, we don't have to forgive them. You may even point to Luke chapter 17, 3-4, a parallel passage to this parable, which says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So you point and say, see, repentance is required for forgiveness. But that's not exactly right, if I will nitpick a little. Repentance is required for reconciliation, which is always the goal in Christian relationships. But it is not required for you to forgive someone from your heart. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same things. Forgiveness can be one way. Reconciliation is always both ways, requiring repentance and the rebuilding of trust leading to a restored relationship. Exhibit A, Jesus on the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Well, you say, I'm not Jesus. Amen to that. Amen to that. We like that. But you are called to live like him and become like him. Mark 11:25 says this, and when you stand praying, This line, it gets me. If you hold anything against anyone, that's what it says. If you hold anything against anyone, not just believers, not just the people in your life, but anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. There's no repentance required there. So the difference between repentance, when repentance is required for forgiveness and when it is not, is that one is focused on your relationship with other people and with the person, and the other is focused on yourself and your relationship with God. Let's say this is the difference between inward repentance and outward forgiveness. So inward forgiveness and outward forgiveness. Apologies. Outward forgiveness requires repentance so that reconciliation can take place. Inward forgiveness is about what you are holding on to. Something that ultimately belongs in the hands of a loving and just God. So whether we are failing to forgive someone who has repented, or holding on to a grudge against someone who hasn't repented, we are identifying as the victims needing to be compensated, denying the sacrifice of Christ rather than taking our place with Christ as victors, allowing the grace of God to flow through us. Not our grace, but the grace of God. You know, there are real victims in this world. This world is full of pain and suffering and heartbreak. The Bible never denies that. In fact, it repeatedly gives us example after example of that, just that. Some people have suffered terrible evil at the hands of others. But in Christ, victimhood is not our ultimate identity. We are not defined by what was done to us. We are defined by what Christ has done for us. So how can we forgive the unforgivable? How can you forgive the unforgivable? How can you release the hurt and the pain and the trauma and give it to the Lord? How can we do that? It seems impossible. It seems overwhelming. Let's return now to Corrie Ten Boom. What did she do when she was faced with the Nazi guard, the one who was responsible for her pain, who leered at her in the showers, who was part of the death of her sister? The most evil thing we can imagine. Listen to her own words. "And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I can think of no better example of the powerful grace and love and mercy of God and the Spirit of God on display than that testimony. And maybe you've been, you know, identifying as a victim. You want to be able to live in victory. You don't want to be a victim anymore, but you can't change what happened to you. You can't undo what they did to you. So how can you forgive the unforgivable? How can you forgive someone who betrayed your trust or took your innocence or robbed you of a loved one? How do we move from victim to victor in Christ and forgive people from our hearts? Forgiveness is impossible on our own strength. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. So three things we need to know to completely forgive those who sin against us and move from victimhood to victory in Christ. The first is to know the weight of our own sin. We cannot begin to move towards forgiveness until we realize the unpayable debt that we owed to God. Collectively, individually, we have rebelled against God's loving rule and sought after our own self-interest. What is more, we continue to do so even when we have been forgiven and we know better. Our sins are higher than our heads. And without God's forgiveness, we would be crushed beneath that weight. Number two is know the price of our unforgiveness. Unforgiveness, like forgiveness, is not free. Staying in that place of victimhood and unforgiveness leads to vindictiveness, restlessness, and imprisonment in this life and the next. It doesn't just affect the next life either. If it affects your life right now. The torturing is something that happens to us now in our hearts. There are even scientific studies that show that bitterness and unforgiveness, they cause health issues in our bodies. When we hold on to the past, it manifests itself physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally in negative ways. That's the price of unforgiveness. Third is know the cost of God's forgiveness. What it cost him. Your own forgiveness wasn't free. It cost Jesus the cross, not only the physical horrific pain, but the shame, the isolation, and rejection as he bore our sins. We can look to Jesus as the ultimate victim, innocent victim, who frees us from our own victimhood, leading us into the victory of his resurrection power, giving us life, giving us hope and love as he seeks to reconcile the whole world to himself. And we are the agents of that reconciliation through the power of his Spirit. Jesus became the ultimate victim to win us the ultimate victory. Take hold of that in Christ, in the name of Jesus. We know we can't live a life of forgiveness and grace on our own strength. We need the power of God's Spirit, the power of the Father's love, and the power of the cross. Let's allow God to bear that fruit in our hearts, transforming our hearts out of love so we can live a victorious life in Christ. So who do you need to forgive in your heart? Ask God to give you the power of his love and grace to do the impossible by his Spirit. We're going to respond in singing, and I'm going to close this sermon in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, there is suffering. There is pain, Lord. And you know that too well. And we ask you by your presence, your loving presence this morning, may you dwell with us. May you fill us with your love and your grace and your healing power, Lord, in our hearts. Knowing that we can't change the past, but you can change our hearts. So we soften our hearts now, asking you to transform them by your love, releasing forgiveness in our hearts. And Lord, you know each story. You know what's needed. You know the reconciliation that needs to take place. You know the reconciliation that's no longer possible. But you can change our hearts. Help us not be unmerciful servants, but gracious actors in your story. In Jesus' name I pray.